My name is Marilyn Finn. I work here at Holden Village as the registrar. Been here a couple years. I am teaching Amos because I am a student of Amos and like reading in the prophets, and Amos is one of my favorites. When I read Amos, I tend, and I'll just admit this from the start, I tend to read Israel / United States all over the place. So I'll tell you, that's my little quirk, and I've tried to play down that tendency within myself. First, let me review what Thinkwith is. How many of you have been at John's Bible studies this week? On Thinkwith of Corporateness and Sufficiency. Good, that helps. So this will be brief. In trying to approach biblical studies from a think with rather than a let's study the Bible and learn some more about what it says manner, we're trying to look at the assumptions and the values that shape the very way that we think and the way we see. Oftentimes when we go to the scripture, the way we'll interpret a passage is strongly colored by what our culture has taught us in terms of values and ways of thinking. So when we go to the content of a book, whether it's the Bible or any other book, we take a lot of ways of thinking along that might be appropriate to the literature or might be inappropriate to the literature we're reading. And since the scripture comes from many, many centuries ago, thousands of years ago, it's important that we try and identify some thinkwiths that maybe are not biblical, that would color the way we read the scripture. So by trying to identify some of those, maybe we can set some thinkwiths aside and try and adopt a biblical thinkwith. And today the one we're going to try to adopt is a thinkwith of judgment. The invitation then is to tie on the sandals of Amos for an hour today and an hour tomorrow, to try and see Israel the way Amos saw Israel, try to see the people and their relationship to Yahweh, God, the same way that Amos was seeing relationship to Yahweh, God. It's a way to look at at history, past and present. Amos, of course, was looking at his present, and we are looking at the past, but if we can jump into his sandals, maybe we can get a different sense of what judgment means in the biblical sense. I'm sure we all have some definitions that click to mind. Rather than using 20th century American values, those are going to be vastly different. If you tried to go to an African culture and take a lot of your American values, even within the same century, we'd have a lot of trouble thinking in the same ways. So to jump 2,000 years, again, we're going to have to set some assumptions aside and maybe take up a different one. The goal then for our time together is to think with Amos and his understanding of judgment and what that means and of relationship to God. And a little phrase echoes throughout the book of Amos, and that is the word of the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord. And if we can first hear Amos' word to his own people, then we try to make the connection to our century. We try to hear Amos and say, what can we take across the span of time? What is still applicable? What judgment can we hear from Amos mixed in with the mercy that comes along with that? We'll talk more about mercy's connection to judgment. I'd like you to take about 30 seconds, and each of you, don't say anything out loud, just in your own mind, what's the first word that comes to mind when I say the word judgment? Have one? Shout some of those out.
Justice.
Justice?
Wisdom.
Wisdom?
Opinion.
Opinion?
Criticism.
Criticism?
Finality.
Pardon?
Finality.
Finality.
Fear.
Fear?
Punishment.
Punishment?
Grace.
Grace?
Severity.
Law? Law?
The root of all evil.
Root of all evil?
Sheep and goats.
Sheep and goats? Any others?
Second coming.
Second coming. Okay. Now keep those in mind, and maybe we'll go back, and at the end, we'll have you do another litany of what you might think of biblical judgment is after thinking with it for an hour. Before we actually go to the text, I'd like to run through a few things that I think a biblical concept of judgment might include as encountered in Amos. I choose Amos because it is a fairly short book and because I think Amos is a good example of the prophetic understanding of judgment in general in the Old Testament and that carries into the New Testament. So remove that great chasm between Old and New Testament and let's look back to the roots of some of the statements of judgment and leveling kinds of statements that Jesus and John the Baptist used in the New Testament. First of all, if you've been at John's Bible studies, you're now familiar with corporateness as a thinkwith. And this is something we must take with us to the Old Testament and to the time of Amos, because the people of that time were much less accustomed to thinking in individualistic thought patterns. There was a much stronger concept of we and of us and of the identity of group defining and shaping who an individual is. It is a group, it is a people that's called to count. It is a people whom Yahweh drops a plumb line in the midst of to measure them, their crookedness or their straightness in the book of Amos. It is not a judgment of individuals that Amos levels out in his book. So think we, think us, and set aside for this hour our modern tendency to think me and to think I. A common association with the word judgment is one of a kind of punitive punishment, almost a revengeful, you have done this wrong, I will show you. I think that it is more true to the biblical understanding of judgment if we see judgment as corrective, as a correction, as something an attempt to wake someone up to the way they are hurting themselves or others. Also, if we could set aside the notion of guilt that often comes along with the word judgment. Amos was not out to make individuals feel personally overwhelmed with individual guilt, to make them feel imperfect and wormy. That is much more modern, comes more out of the Middle Age mindset and Renaissance mindset, a deep self-consciousness in the sense of me that was just not a part of the thought patterns of ancient peoples, especially Hebrew people. So we're not talking about Amos trying to induce a self-pity, kind of paralysis guilt in people, but it was an attempt to wake them up to what was real, to disillusion them in the midst of their historical, very concrete, everyday situation. We must remember in the book of Amos that Amos is addressing a people who have been called to be the elected and the chosen ones of God, who are to be a light to the world. They have a special mission among nations to be those who will show other peoples what and who Yahweh is about. So in their failure to be God's people in their actions, they are indicted even more so than other nations because they have been specially called and given special responsibility. That pops out in the third chapter of Amos, and in some ways that is the hinge upon which all of the judgments hang in the book of Amos, is that they know better. They really know who they are, and they have been the people of God in the past, but they have deserted their identity and their covenant, their relationship with Yahweh. The strongest way in the book of Amos which that broken relationship with Yahweh is exemplified and is identified by Amos is the way in which the needy, the poor, and the oppressed are being neglected in Israel at the time Amos is speaking. if you go through Amos and were to underline those three words, I think you'd find your pages filled with underlines and with colors if you use color. That again is the plumb line, the measure by which Amos can see whether the people have been faithful, and which Yahweh is using to measure the people. It would be helpful if we had a deeper understanding of what it means to be Jewish and to be ancient Hebrews in order to feel the impact of many of the words in Amos. There's a strong realization among the people at that time of what it meant to be faithful to the Sinai Covenant. The Book of the Covenant chapters 20 to 23 in Exodus, which outlines what it means to be a people of God. And Amos doesn't spend much time in the book going back in reference to those concepts of Sinaitic relationship. That is an assumption. It's like we might lightly refer or not refer at all to the Constitution as the basis of maybe some American ideals and values. But it's so much an assumed part of what we hold as a standard or a norm in American politics that we don't have to quote verbatim the words of the First Ten Amendments or the body of the Constitution itself. That's something we just think with automatically. So the Sinaitic Covenant, the Ten Commandments and the other laws and guidelines for life outlined in that Book of the Covenant would have been a common assumption of the people to whom Amos was speaking. So it's helpful to go back and look at a little portion of Exodus, and I think one that directly speaks to what Amos was referring in his criticism of the people of his time. So we'll just take a peek back here at Exodus 20. And read a section that strongly relates to what we'll talk about in Amos. It's actually Exodus 22, beginning with the 21st verse. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's garment in pledge, you shall restore it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his mantle for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. There is a lot of language in the Book of the Covenant about the responsibility of the covenant people to the poor and the widowed and the orphaned and strangers, people who have come as sojourners and wanderers into the land of Israel. These are, again, measures or plumb lines by which faithfulness to what it means to be chosen people, these are measures of faithfulness to Yahweh. Again, Amos doesn't directly refer to this, but I think as we read through portions of Amos, you'll hear that Sinai language ringing in your ears. Again, in chapter 3, especially verse 2 in Amos, there is a direct reference to this chosenness of the people and their extra responsibility in being faithful to Yahweh. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your sins. It's a little different in, I'm reading a couple translations, the New International and the Revised Standard. This is the Revised Standard. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The Hebrew for the word known there is a word that's often used in other places in the Old Testament in the sexual sense of know. It is a word of extreme intimacy. It is supposed to show a very close relationship between two beings. So here Yahweh is saying, that I have this intimate relationship with you, out of all the families of the earth, more intimate than any. And because of this, I will punish you. I subtitled today's session, You Only Hurt the Ones You Love. And perhaps if we think of the biblical verse, spare the rod and spoil the child, rod doesn't mean to beat with the rod, but it means as a shepherd will guide and prod his sheep with a staff. It is that sense of guidance and direction. So to spare your children is to spoil them. So much of a part of a biblical concept of judgment is this, is the context of this is family. This is our Lord God, our Father God, showing us how to live. And if it takes some pretty strong attention getters, that's exactly what Yahweh is feeling pushed to do in the book of Amos. So rather than a vindictive kind of revengeful, you didn't obey me, it is more of a corrective, of an attempt to teach children how better to live. One more thinkwith, and that is the thinkwith of sufficiency that's important in looking at Amos, because there is a lot of criticism in Amos of material enjoyment, pleasure, wealth. And it's important for us to realize that in the time of the Hebrew divided kingdom and before and after, to have enough was considered sufficient. Not to be inundated with much more than you needed, but enough was seen as a blessing of God. What Amos is criticizing Israel for is that a very few people within the population have much more than they need. He talks about lying on beds of ivory. Archaeologists have found ivory inlay in the capital city of Samaria, of northern Israel. It was obviously an extremely luxurious, wealthy city, but at the same time there was a peasant population who was barely eking out a living, who, because of their debts, were having to sell their children into slavery or to sell their garments, their clothing as collateral. They were losing their land, and very few people were becoming the sole landowners. There was a strong military. In fact, there's a reference here in Amos to the king's cutting of the hay and the people's cutting. The king got the first cutting of all hay because that cutting went to feed the military horses of King Jeroboam's military. Then the people got the second cutting, and if you've ever done much farming, you know the second cutting is never as good as the first. So in order to defend the wealth of the prosperous, the people were suffering on many, many levels. So sufficiency is a thinkwith. That is another plumb line that is held up against the people of Israel. They are not satisfied with enough, but a few of the powerful within Israel are only satisfied with much more than is needful for a healthy life. It kind of harkens back to Proverbs 30:7-9, and again, it's the people are deserting this concept of what is enough. Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Amos doesn't refer directly to that, but it's part, I think, of the mindset and of the Sinai, of what it means to be in shalom, in healthy relationship to the other members of your society. Now we'll start turning towards the specifics of Israel and Israelite society in Amos' day. I'd like to point out this timeline just so you get a feel for what's happening in the political situation of Amos' day. After the reign of David and Solomon, David around 1000 BC and Solomon following him, and then the division of the kingdom among the sons of Solomon, Israel, the section to the north of the Dead Sea and up through the Sea of Galilee, had a separate line of rulers, and the Davidic rulers continued in the land of Judah here on the bottom. Israel didn't have such a great time of prosperity after the division. Around 801, things kind of turned for the better, and the golden age of Israel came at the time of Jeroboam II. And this is the same time at which Amos takes a little trip north. Amos is actually a citizen of Judah. So he's going from his home country and addressing brother Israel to the north. That takes a little panache to go outside of your hometown and to criticize others. We'll see that he also criticizes Judah and does not leave judgment out of his own hometown. So it is in a time of prosperity, golden age of Israel, between 765 and about 746. Around 746, Assyria is becoming a stronger entity to the north. Tiglath-Pileser comes to power, a very strong and able ruler, who eventually in 729 is the power which destroys Israel, as Amos foresaw, in the sense of denial of living out the election of God, and the final consequence of that being losing their national identity and being obliterated as a political entity. So, ironically enough, Amos comes from the south and goes into a country which is apparently in the midst of a heyday. Business is great. Crops are good. Things could not be better and had not ever been better in Israel. And it is in this situation that Amos has the nerve to walk in and say, this society is rotten at its core, and it is going to fall apart. And none of us like to hear criticisms, and especially if you think things are going very well, it's very difficult to give some credit to the criticism when things seem to be better than ever. To hear a word about they couldn't be worse is difficult for any people to do, and the people of Israel were human, like us all, and had great trouble hearing the word of the Lord from Amos. So I think this is perhaps one way in which we can begin to build a span from ancient Israel to modern America. It's difficult, perhaps, for us in a time which seems to be a resurgence of our power and what we hope is our strong presence in the world, to listen to criticisms about our national policy, about anything that is American. There's been a real resurgence since the Reagan administration in talking very positively about what America is doing in the world and who we are. To criticize in the midst of what could be a mini golden age under Reagan, or what some are saying is going to be our new prosperity, we might have some things in common with ancient Israel at this point. I wonder if we, as people of God in this country, will really want to hear words of criticism in a time that looks like things are just going to be getting better. It's important to realize that Amos and all prophets did not see themselves as predictors of the future, but saw themselves more, and the people saw themselves more, as social commentators, as those who were seeing reality in a different way than perhaps the masses of people were seeing. Prophets were never popular. At the time, it was always with hindsight that the people of Judah or Israel would look back at a prophet and say, they knew what they were talking about. There would always be a remnant of people, a small group, who would say, at the time a prophet was speaking, this person is right on. This is what is true about our society. Amos hints at a few such remnants, but very, very little. He sees the picture very bleakly in terms of how many will really turn from their desertion of what it means to be God's people and really see what the situation is in their current history. Amos is a shepherd. Shepherds were known as thinkers and speakers of great articulation oftentimes in the ancient world. Perhaps we have a little like different idea of what a shepherd might be like. We might think they're just a manual worker. Wisdom was not limited to the academics in those days. So the fact that a shepherd comes from Judea up to Israel does not necessarily mean that Amos belonged to a special, or to the lower classes. He may have been a fairly prosperous shepherd. He's also a dresser of sycamores. Sycamore trees, that's a kind of a seasonal work. The fruit grows close to the tree. And a sycamore dresser had to pinch the ends of the fruit close so that insects didn't get inside and eat the fruit up. So maybe Amos took off after he'd done his fruit pinching tasks and went north. But at any rate, it was only about, he went to Bethel and to Gilgal, which is only like 20 miles from Tekoa, his hometown in Judea. That sounds like a short distance now. That would have been quite an extensive journey for someone who probably would have gone on foot. So close in our sense of closeness, but a man from another land in many senses coming to speak to brothers and sisters of the north. Amos has a lot of guts, he is very blunt, and he is an amazingly well-crafted critic. We'll see in the first chapters that he plants a hook in the people as he talks to them in the temple at Bethel. He begins by criticizing all the countries that surround Israel. And if you can imagine being in a congregation or at your local meeting place, whether that's a cafe where everybody kind of congregates in town, or if it's the area out in front of the church every Sunday where you all kind of stand and swap news, Amos is in a public address, begins his criticisms by lambasting the countries that surround Israel and against whom Israel has grudges. So he begins to get the people going with him, kind of cheering him along as he criticizes the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And it's like, yeah, the Russians are doing this, and look at the Iranians, and Mexico is chastising us for our policy in El Salvador, and just look at what they're doing to us. And then he gets the little hook, and they try to pull it out, but they're snagged, and he turns to criticizing Judah, his hometown, first, so that they can't point the finger and say, you leave yourself out of this, and then turns in another hook and catches Israel in the criticisms. So next to Jesus, many scholars say that Amos is one of the most brilliant critics in that he pulls people into the criticism, does not let them keep an objective distance from the word, but the word becomes a smashing reality as you're pulled into the meanings of the prophet. In fact, Amos refuses the title prophet in the book of Amos. He says, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And there were those who were professional prophets. They worked in the courts of Jeroboam and gave him advice. And there were prophets by birth, sons of prophets who had come from prophetic families, again, who were probably more closely aligned to being yes people to the king than being free people who listened to the word of Yahweh and spoke maybe an unwelcome word in the midst of more popular kinds of predictions or phrases or comments on the current social situation. So he denies being a prophet and says, I'm a shepherd and a dresser of sycamores. I'm a layperson. Don't give me this office. I'm speaking from a position where I don't have to answer to the king. And it's interesting that he kind of defends his unconnection to the other kinds of prophecies that are going on, the ones that would have baptized what was happening in Israel at the time as being the will of Yahweh, which was what was going on in the national shrines and temples. I'll take this outline off the board so that I can just give you a little diagram of the book of Amos, so when we dive into the text here, you'll have more of an idea of how it hangs together. Amos didn't sit down and write an outline, so we'll just try and impose one upon his words.
We can talk about Amos basically in three sections, and chapters 1 and 2 are 8 oracles. And as I said, first there are criticisms of the neighboring countries, all of which Israel has treaties with. And first Amos criticizes these neighbors, then criticizes Judah, his home country, and then criticizes Israel. And that leads into the next section, which chapters 3 through 6, and we're going to stop this short in chapter 5, which are the indictments against Israel. Three mini-sermons, three homilies. The last part of the book includes five visions of the doom of Israel, five poetic ways, five visual ways of seeing what the faithlessness of Israel is going to bring upon their heads. We'll talk about this more tomorrow, and we'll talk about justice as a faithless. So many stinging lines, so hot that you just almost feel like pulling your hand back when you're reading the lines. We'll first move into the oracles and then into the more developed criticisms of Israel. In talking about the oracles, I'm going to do one more thing. You kind of have this in your head. To give you an idea of the geography, this is Mount Carmel. It's actually more like a flat hill, not very tall, but Mount Carmel, Sea of Galilee, called the Sea of Kinneret then, and the Sea of Arabah, we call it the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea now. Over here we have the Philistines. Up here we have the Phoenicians on the sea coast. Israel kind of runs in this section here. Judah is down here to the south. Moab is just across the Salt Sea. Syria is up here to the north. Just so you know, but the area when we talk about it, this is within Israel, but it's the area called Bashan. And Amos refers to the women of Samaria as cows of Bashan. Good pasture land up here, and they grew real fat cows. He had a sense of humor, too. They probably didn't appreciate the analogy. And here is the country of the Ammonites. And down at the base of the Salt Sea is Edom. Let's just walk through the text if you want to turn to the first chapter of Amos. Amos begins with the judgment of all nations, and saying that all nations are accountable to God. There's a universalistic thrust then to what Amos is saying. Yes, the Israelites are God's chosen people, as the people of Judah are in special relationship to Yahweh, but when it all comes down to the line, all nations are accountable. So we begin with a criticism of Assyria, or Syria, capital city being Damascus. In each criticism, there is a statement of what was done wrong, and also then the judgment. Judgment in the sense of the consequences, what will happen to this country for their breaking of, it's usually breaking of treaties or relationships that they're criticized for in general. Lack of compassion. In Damascus and in Syria, there's a reference to torturing Gilead with iron pledges. What the Syrians were doing was to, they were kind of making border raids on Israel, and they would draw people across spiked threshing logs, and that was the means by which they would kill prisoners. So, slow and torturous death in the midst of unjust border raids. Their judgment would be to the exile and the very gates of Damascus. It says the bars of Damascus will be broken. Those are the bars that were kind of the locks on the gates at night that kept the city safe. So their protection, their safety, their security will be smashed. Gaza, which is the capital city of Philistia. Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron are all cities within the land of the Philistines. And they are criticized for their slave trade with Edom. They are obviously selling debtors into slavery, sometimes whole communities. Again, lack of compassion for the poor. The city of Tyre, which is in the land of Phoenicia, up on the northern coast, they too are selling slaves to the Edomites and ignoring treaties. And the judgment is that the capital city of Tyre will burn. Edom to the south, at the time of Amos, there was no specific tension between Israel and Edom, but they had had a long history of not getting along well together. So there's kind of a general criticism of their lack of compassion and their unrelenting anger with Israel. And because of this, their capital, Teman, will burn. Then the Ammonites to the east of Israel. They also, in border raids in the tribal area of Gilead, were known to slash open pregnant women in their border raids. And because of this, Rabbah, their capital city, will be burnt and their kings and officials taken off into exile. These are all very political, social crimes or sins. If you'll notice, they're not personal sins. And this is, again, think corporate and think plural. Note what Yahweh sees worthy of indicting. Moab, probably guilty of desecrating graves. It says he burned the bones of a king. Their capital city, too, will burn, and their kings and officials will die. And then after, again, imagine yourself in this crowd of people listening to Amos rail against your the people that you have all these peeves against, your Iranians, your Soviet citizens. Then comes the first hook, and they're surprised to hear a Judean criticize Judea. They are criticized because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They, too, have broken the covenant. They have not followed the Torah. They have not kept the decrees, and they're guilty of idolatry. And because of this, Jerusalem, the very pride and joy of Judah, will be burned. And then the second and the last hook in the series of eight in Amos 2, especially verses 6 and 7, this is a summary of what Amos is criticizing the nation for, and that is selling debtors into slavery. Someone have that? You want to read those two verses out loud for us?
They sell the wretched for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so proclaim my holy name.
The last reference is probably referring to the fairly common practice by this time of Israelite men participating in pagan cultic worship, worship of Baal and Canaanite other local gods, where they were temple prostitutes. So not prostitutes in the sense of what we now have on the streets of the United States, but this is seen as part of fertility god worship. So there is an idolatry, deserting, worshiping the one god only, mixed in with selling debtors into slavery, getting silver, the price of a pair of shoes. It was pretty common to sell your clothing when you got down to your last straw. You could try and get yourself out of debt that way, selling the needy for a pair of shoes. And the judgment upon Israel is that Israel will be crushed. And there's a lot of language about even the strong men will not be able to get away. If you look in chapter 2, in verse 9, "Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedar." Yahweh is saying, I destroyed Amorites, who are strong, powerful people, and even so, your military might, your strong young men, will not save you. So even a strong defense, a strong military, and again, my mind flashes to the United States and MX missiles and all the things that we think are going to keep us safe from the antagonisms of the Third World or of the Soviet bloc countries, that in the end, not even our carefully crafted means of self-defense can keep us safe from the judgments of God. Then begins a section of hear this word. There are three statements of hear this word at the beginning of each of the chapters 3, 4, and 5. This is a more elaborate criticism of Israel and their social sin. Again, we already said that in chapter 3, Israel is so strongly corrected because they are in this intimate relationship with Yahweh, and they have failed to do right, and therefore Samaria will fall and be plundered. And in chapter 3, verse 12, here's one little glimmer of hope. Do you want to look at that? Scholars differ. Some say this is a glimmer of hope, and some say this means there's absolutely no hope. So I'll let you read it. And someone wants to read verse 12?
Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed.
Some say that as a shepherd, when he's trying to save a lamb from a lion, maybe they'll get back a leg or an ear, but the lamb is dead. Some say, well, a part, a remnant will survive or will remain. But some, you know, other scholars say, well, it's obvious that the survival of an ear or a leg is not life. After the exile, in when Samaria fell, what was the date? In 721, some people did stay on the land, and they became the despised Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament. They intermarried with Canaanites and local people, and the Jews of Jesus' day said they had tainted their religion and that it was no longer a Yahwistic faith. They considered them bastards, bastard Hebrews. So some people did stay on the land. All of them were not carried off into exile. But as a nation, they were obliterated, and there was no life left to their national identity. Their summer palaces in verse 4, part of the judgment is that the national altar, the king's own altar, where the king would go and worship, kind of the center of the Israelite civil religion, if we want to call it that, that would be destroyed, the very horns of the altar, which if one was fleeing for your life and trying to get to a safe place, you could dash into an altar of Yahweh and you could grab the horns and no one could touch you. You were absolutely safe as long as you held on to the horns of the altar. And here it's saying that even the protection of being near the altar of the national shrine, that will be destroyed because the very horns will be snapped off the altar. Summer and winter palaces, again, that's probably references to the homes and the palace at Samaria, which were incredibly elaborate. I visited Israel a little over a year ago and saw some of the ivory that has been dug up at Samaria. And it would have had to have been a tremendously wealthy upper class who could have owned and had rooms filled and covered with such stuff. Maybe we need to look at the parties the Reagan administration is throwing at the same time that they're cutting back programs for welfare families and those ironic separations between the poor and the wealthy, those in power and those who have no power to influence the politics and what's going on. Quickly, in chapter 4, there's the reference to the cows of Bashan, the rich Samaritan women. If you think of Proverbs and what Proverbs describes as the perfect wife, one of the attributes of a perfect Hebrew woman was to she was to be a person of compassion. She was to help the poor and the needy. And here the Samaritan women are castigated because they oppress the poor and they ignore the needy. They are not being faithful Hebrew women. It says they'll be carried off with hooks. Well, a common practice when you destroyed a city in these days and ages was to put hooks through the noses of conquered people and to carry them off as slaves in long lines. So that's a reference to what eventually did happen, and Samaritan women being carried off as slaves into exile.